Let's ask for the Lord's help as we gather together under His Word. O God Most High, we confess to You our weakness and utter inability to understand Your Word unless Your Spirit gives that understanding to us, and even less are we able to obey it. Lord, will You grant to us a conviction of sin? Will You grant to us a mourning over the sins that we commit and even our sinful nature? And at the same time, grant to us the ability to rejoice in pardon received, in the precious promises of the gospel of Your Son, in whom we may have life and have it to the full in this life and in the next. As we open together Philippians 4, will You grant our hearts to be contented with You, our true and living God, and receive all things from Your hand as good and right and pleasing in Your sight. We ask this for Christ's name's sake and for our good. Amen. Take your seat, please, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. The title of the sermon this morning is Learning Contentment. You have that in your worship guide. You can add to this Learning Contentment, part 1. I've decided to break this into two parts because there's much here to chew on and to digest. Paul begins a section of this letter here that's expressing a thanksgiving to God and a thanksgiving to this local assembly, to the Philippian church, for their gift that they gave to him. We'll look at this in a minute. They had brought to him by way of Epaphroditus a financial gift. Now, unlike our present prison system, in the ancient world, if you were a prisoner, you were there at your own expense. And if you did not have family members or friends who came and brought you supplies, you didn't have anything. You were not there on the state dole. You were there at the kindness of those who would provide for you. And in this short passage, we find one of the most important lessons of the Christian life, the secret of contentment. Paul refers to this as a secret. And that's it's a loaded word. It's a loaded concept. It's not something that we just naturally know. He says, I've learned this secret of contentment. Now, we also find in this same passage, we'll get to this next week, one of the most abused verses in perhaps all of the Bible, there in verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The subject of coffee mugs and bumper stickers and t-shirts, most all of which are sadly misinformed about what the Word of God actually means. In a moment, as I read the text, keep in mind that the subject here is this notion of contentment. And we'll spend the bulk of our time today exploring what does this mean? What is contentment? And next week, we'll look at how is it that contentment is learned. But today, we'll spend bulk of our time defining what it is. I don't want to assume, as I've studied it this week, I've learned much about the subject of contentment, and I don't want to assume for my own soul or for yours that we even know what it means. So let's read together verses. I'm going to read verse 10 and go down to verse 20 so we can understand in context, what Paul is saying here, but our focus will be on verses 10 to 13 today. Hear the word of God. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, before we dive into the subject of contentment, we need to understand a bit of the context. If Paul gives this to us here in verse 10, he reminds us of it. We saw back at the very beginning of the letter that Paul is receiving from them this Epaphroditus, their messenger. And apparently Epaphroditus has brought not only news to Paul about what was going on in the Philippian church, but he's brought an offering as well. He's brought tangible support for the apostle as he stays here in prison. And Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. That might strike your ears as a little strange. Paul said, well, it's about time. It's finally, you guys have gotten around to giving me something that I need. But that's not exactly what Paul is saying here. Paul's rejoicing that at length you've revived your concern. This idea of reviving is a vivid word, and it comes from the world of agriculture. And it is the idea of a bud breaking forth out of a tree or a plant that we thought was dormant. And it seems like forever it was brown and crispy and dried, and all of a sudden, green life has shown up. And this is not hard for us to imagine after the harsh winter weather we endured 5 weeks ago. And I spent several hours that Saturday before the storm came in, wrapping up fruit trees and trying to put 100-watt light bulbs at the base of them, trying my best to keep them alive. And suddenly, over the last couple of weeks, as everything's been covered with that yellow layer of pollen, some of those fruit trees have got little buds on them. It's just all of a sudden. And we thought, they're dead. And we've seen the trees that have been dormant now for several months. All of a sudden, it's just like you wake up one morning and there's green on them where there was brown the day before. Well, Paul's saying it's kind of like that. He said, all of a sudden, you've revived your concern for me. But Paul's careful to note, he said, but it wasn't for lack of concern. It was lack of opportunity. It was lack of opportunity. Now, we don't know exactly what hindered them before, but it was not like now, where you can send someone electronically funds around the world in an instant. You can send through Apple Pay or Venmo or all these various ways from your phone. You can send money. You can write a check and even mail it, which is much quicker than anything in the ancient world. There was no way from the province of Philippi, from the Roman colony of Philippi, to get funds to Paul all the way in Rome except by means of a trusted messenger who physically went and carried it there. So perhaps it wasn't until Epaphroditus went that they had any opportunity, any availability to send anything to Paul. Perhaps, based on their own circumstances, they were unable to collect anything prior to that. We don't really know, but Paul says, you have revived your concern for me, but it wasn't as if the concern itself was dormant. It was that the opportunity was. He said, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul says, the Philippians' concern for his welfare is like those green buds on a tree suddenly bursting forth after a long season of being dormant. So what is this contentment about which Paul speaks? Because he says, here's this letter that I've received, this messenger from Epaphroditus, along with this gift. We're going to see in verse 17, he says, I don't seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent to me, a fragrant offering. So here is this abundance that they had sent to Paul. But Paul says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. He's, at the one hand, he's rejoicing in their generosity, but at the same time, he's saying, it wasn't because I was desperate that this gift falls upon me with joy. I was actually content in my circumstances as I was before your gift arrived. I'm grateful for the fruit that that gift is showing, is revealing, but I was content as I was, even without that gift. And it's a very interesting thing that Paul is talking about here. And he speaks, we'll camp out more next week on this part, but Paul speaks of having learned this, having learned contentment. But before we understand what it is that the process of learning, we want to understand the destination. What is it to be content? Verse 11, Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Then in verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. Emphasize the importance of knowing Christian contentment and to seek a definition of contentment, we ought to first go to the moral law of God. The moral law of God addresses this issue of contentment. Now, what commandment deals with contentment? It's the 10th commandment, isn't it? You shall not covet. The 10th commandment deals with discontentment. The opposite of contentment is covetousness. The 10th commandment, we see this in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. It reads, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now think about this. What does it mean to covet your neighbor's house? Well, it means you are discontent with the house that you have, or you're discontent with the house that you don't have, and your neighbor has one. Or to be discontent or to covet your neighbor's wife or husband is to be content with your own wife or husband, or to be content with your absence of a wife or a husband. Now, there's several places in the New Testament that explore this issue of contentment. I want to turn to these various places together so that we can begin to sort of triangulate on this concept of contentment and understand what the Scriptures say about it. Turn with me first to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in chapter 3. And having seen now, being reminded of the specific language in the 10th commandment, you'll recognize those same concepts here in Hebrews 13. It's verse 3, Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among you all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, what is sexual immorality and adultery? It's the physical or mental expression of a covetous heart, isn't it? To be adulterous is to mean I'm not satisfied with the husband or wife that God has given. It is a discontent with what God has provided. And the Apostle Paul here goes on, or the Apostle probably is Paul, I think, in Hebrews, forbids the love of money. And he says it's the inordinate desire for more and more and more money, which, of course, is covetousness. But instead, the apostle commands contentment. He says, be content with what you have, and he points then to the promise of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Did you take note of that? What the apostle here is saying is the antidote for this covetousness is God himself. Rather than sexual immorality or adultery or a love of money or a discontentment with our possessions, we are to remember the promise of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then in 1 Timothy, you turn just a couple books back to your left, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissensions, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now notice the warning here against envy, slander, constant friction among people, and the apostle's teaching that all of these are related at the root level to a discontentment. Paul reminds us that we came into the world with nothing with respect to our material possessions. How many came in with a wagon load of goods when they arrived? Of course you didn't. You came in naked. And Paul's saying, you leave in the same way. You take nothing with you. Therefore, we ought to be content with the most basic of things, with food and clothing, or food and shelter. And Paul concludes with a warning. He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, sometimes you'll hear that verse misquoted, that money is the root of all evil. That's not true. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And Paul refers to this as a craving. It's a craving which leads many even to depart from the faith. Now, young people, did you hear that warning? As you are contemplating your future, your vocations, the life that's ahead of you, what are you prioritizing? What appetites are you cultivating now? Is it money? Is it the worldly goods? Is that what drives you? Is that what feeds you? Is that what motivates you the most? As you think about your education, as you think about the job that you might want. And I remember in high school, as I was thinking about such things, I was not a believer, and the thing that was most on my mind was what makes the most money and what's the most prestigious job I can have. I wasn't thinking about what skills had God given to me. How has God wired me? How can I serve my neighbor? How can I love my God with the work of my hands? I was thinking in terms of what will make me rich and what will make me, you know, noteworthy. I didn't want to really be, I wasn't wanting to be famous per se, but what will make me, when people hear what I do for a living, that people go, oh, wow, that's impressive. That's what I wanted. And it was an ungodly desire. The scriptures very clearly warn us that if you are thinking about those things with a mind that craves riches and wealth and material possessions, and those very things you desire may lead you away from the Lord himself. That's what Paul says here. That's the warning. He says it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. I have seen many young men and women brought up in church who've made a profession of faith, and they turn 18, 19, 20, and the cares of this world ensnare them, and they're gone. Morally and spiritually, they depart from the faith. It is not money itself that is evil. It is the love of it. It is not, you know, fast or fancy cars or nice houses that are evil in and of themselves. Those are all indifferent matters. It's those things, but if those things may be received as a blessing from God, that's one thing. But craving after those things is evil. It is evil. It's not a matter of indifference to crave the things of this world. Those things could be a snare to your very soul. And in case you think I'm overstating that case, let's turn, continuing back to the left, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, again, the apostle uses very strong language with this idea of covetousness. Sometimes we might be tempted to think, well, it was in the Ten Commandments, but it wasn't until number 10. So maybe it's doesn't rank that high. Maybe it's not that serious. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Does it strike you as odd or surprising that covetousness is mentioned in the same list with sexual immorality and even idolatry? Paul says covetousness is idolatry. That means to crave after the things that this world can offer is to worship a different God. It is to make an idol of those things. This is a serious matter. It's in the same category as sexual morality. He says it's not even proper to be mentioned among saints. He declares that no such person shares in the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. And again, often we don't think of covetousness, which is discontentment, being of that magnitude of sin. It's one of those sins that Jerry Bridges referred to as comfortable sins, acceptable sins. We get cozy with them and we're okay with it. We will recognize some of the sins in our heart that we might consider gross sins, again, like a sexual immorality, think, oh, that's clearly, that's out of bounds. But covetousness, that one's not so bad. Some of the scriptures teach. We are clearly commanded, rather, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that all that we need will be provided for us by our Heavenly Father. Now, Paul here in Philippians, go back to Philippians 4. Paul testifies that he has learned contentment, and he defines contentment as knowing how to face either plenty or hunger, or abundance, or need. That's how he defines contentment. I've learned that I can be just as satisfied in God, whether I have a lot or a little. Our Baptist Catechism is also very helpful to us as we think about defining what is this contentment. And with all of the commandments in our catechism, there's an affirmative side and a negative side. What does the commandment forbid and what does it require of us? So the question is this: what is required in the 10th commandment? The answer, the 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. So there's a contentment in God with what we have and also a charitable frame of mind toward our neighbor. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And inordinate means excessive. Motions, meaning I'm actually making a play for that which is his. It doesn't mean that your neighbor has a car and you think, well, I need a car. That looks like it might be a good deal. And I go over and talk to him and say, may I buy your car if I make you an offer on that? That's not an inordinate motion. That's an ordinary, customary thing to something that you need. And you go and you negotiate to get it. So about inordinate, excessive desires and excessive activity to get something, the plotting and scheming to get something that you don't need, or even something you need, but to get it in an unlawful way. Now, for a further explanation of contentment, and I'll spend some time with Jeremiah Burroughs both this week and next week, and in fact, I was tempted just to skip this paragraph entirely and get each one of you a copy of Jeremiah Burroughs' The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and just assign that as you're reading, and I will move on to the next text. But I can't do that. But those of you who've read it, you know exactly what I mean. It is rich for your soul. Burroughs is one of the Puritans and takes this particular passage and spends about 130 or 140 pages in pure Puritan form, looking at it from every different angle, and it is rich. So you'd be hard-pressed to find a better treatment of this text and this topic than you would in that short little book. But Burroughs defines contentment in this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'm going to read it again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Notice his emphasis with contentment is on that inward frame of mind. It's on the inward frame of mind. And this is because even the natural man can outwardly seem content. We know people who are not Christians, are far from Christ, and yet outwardly, they don't really grumble and complain a lot. Outwardly, they are able to muzzle their mouths, as it were, in terms of expressions of their discontent. But if we were to somehow see into the motives of their heart, we would see something entirely different. And we know this is true of us too, isn't it? There are times when we might, because we know better, we bite our tongue and we don't grumble out loud. But oh boy, isn't it a tumultuous thing inside of us when there's something that we're desiring and we feel like I'm not getting what I want. The natural man is able to outwardly conform to things, and so are we. He may even keep his inward thoughts to himself. But for the Christian, both our outward demeanor and our inward thoughts and desires should rest content in the provision of God. That's really the thrust of the biblical notion of contentment, is that it is not only our outward demeanor, but even our inward thoughts and desires should be brought into conformity to the wisdom of God in every circumstance. And Paul has testified that he's learned how to do that. And one of the insights that Burroughs makes that's really helpful to think about, and if we want to just have a short, pithy phrase that helps us, is that contentment for the Christian is gained by subtraction, not by addition. Contentment for the Christian is gained by subtraction, not by addition. And here's what he means. For the pagan, contentment is achieved by gaining more and more and more. And it's illusory. You'll never catch it. It's the dog chasing his tail. You'll never really get it. But for the Christian, it's the subtraction. It's the subtraction of our desires. It's the peeling away of those things which are not needful for us, not helpful for us, and conforming ourselves more and more to the will of God. So contentment is by subtraction, not by addition. Now next week we'll consider the question of how Paul has learned this. But I want to address one other aspect of contentment that Jeremiah Burroughs explains really well in his treatment of the subject. And I think it's a necessary sort of counterbalance, because sometimes when we hear the notion of contentment, we walk through the passages that we've just considered in Hebrews 13 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 6, for example, we may come away with this idea that a Christian can never have a bad thought at all about his circumstances. And is that the case? Is that true? I mean, does the fact that contentment must be both outward and inward mean that the contented Christian can never have any kind of inward turmoil? Can never have a troubled spirit? Or that the godly Christian can never have a legitimate complaint about his circumstances? Is that the bar for biblical contentment? And the answer is no. And Burroughs is very helpful in three areas. I'm going to share these with you. He says, the gracious frame of spirit is not opposed to certain things. So the gracious heart, in enlivened by the gospel promises, satisfied in Christ, may yet have inner turmoil, may have some affliction, may have suffering about which he complains to God. And here's the three things that Burroughs brings out. First, godly contentment is not opposed to a due sense of affliction. Godly contentment is not opposed to a due sense of affliction. Listen to Burroughs. God gives his people leave to be sensible of what they suffer. Christ does not say, do not count as a cross what is a cross. He says, take up your cross daily. Christians actually suffer. Christians are actually afflicted. And when God brings, for example, conviction of sin to us, or when providence leads us to sail through troublesome waters as a means of fatherly chastisement, Christians actually feel the affliction. And that is not the same thing as discontentment. It is not discontentment for us to feel the weight of that affliction. So, for example, when the people of a nation feel the weight of God's anger against sin and suffer affliction for it, when God removes his hand of common grace from a nation or from a people, it is not opposed to godly contentment when his people feel the weight of that affliction. And when his people respond with a renewed commitment to God and to his word, it is not discontentment to say, oh Lord, we are suffering here. Secondly, it is not opposed to making complaint to God and to our friends in a measured and orderly manner. It is not necessarily discontentment when we make a complaint to God or to a godly friend in a measured and troubled manner. Measured and orderly manner. So for us to follow the pattern of the psalmist, for example, how often as we read through the Psalter will we see the psalmist saying, oh Lord, how long will the wicked prosper? How long will the way of the righteous suffer? How long will my enemies pursue me? Those are legitimate, godly complaints. When we make those complaints humbly and meekly to God, it is not contrary to Christian contentment. Or likewise, for us to commune with a faithful Christian friend and to share with our friend how God is humbling us and teaching us through a particular trial, it's not contrary to Christian contentment. It is not contrary to Christian contentment for a man to seek a friend, as Burroughs says, that they might speak a word in season to his weary soul. When you are suffering, it is not the mind of God for you to do so alone. When affliction comes upon you, whether it's physical sickness, whether it's a turmoil of your soul, whether it's a conviction of your own sin, it is not according to the mind of God that you must suffer that by yourself. And to think, well, it's piety requires me to just bear this silently and to bear it alone. No, you can cry out to God and say, God, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with this affliction. I'm struggling with this sorrow, this grief, this hardship. It is not automatically discontentment or covetousness to say, I would prefer that these circumstances come to an end, yet not my will, but your will be done. So humbling yourself before God and before a godly friend, confessing to both God and to your friend the weight of your affliction, that's not necessarily an indication of discontent. So for example, perhaps you've known the pain of betrayal. Perhaps you've experienced the sorrow of being sinned against grievously, and now you're sorting through that grief, anger, sorrow, and the wide range of human emotions that will naturally follow. It is not discontent when you cry out to the Lord and bring your complaint to Him. It is not discontentment to bear your soul to a friend from whom you hope to find a measure of comfort and counsel. That is not discontentment. Thirdly, it's not opposed. Christian contentment is not opposed to all lawful seeking for help in different circumstances, nor to endeavoring simply to be delivered out of present afflictions by the use of lawful means. It's not discontentment to say, I'm in a miserable spot here and I would like to find a way out of it. That's not discontentment. So for example, many years ago, I had taken a job with a company that was owned by a Christian man. It was the first place that I heard the gospel and believed it. I was thankful for that. But they had a curious doctrinal belief that they didn't believe in paying people, not paying them well. And our family was financially in a very, very difficult spot. I was a sales guy on commission, and the rates of commission were well below the market rates. It was not a priority that their employees be paid well. I worked for the company for about 2.5 years, and it was a painful struggle financially the entire time. And I was troubled there because, on the one hand, there were godly men that I worked with, that I enjoyed the fellowship and the godly examples that were around me. But we were taking on water financially, and it just wasn't sustainable. So I went and got another job. And in my resignation letter, I spelled out for them. I had, as I saw it, multiple options. I was, with my commute, I was basically leaving at 5:30 in the morning and getting home at 7:30 at night. It wasn't really time for another job. I could put my kids in daycare and send my wife into the workplace, which is not unlawful, but it wasn't preferable. Or I could use the same skills in Company B rather than Company A and get paid more. So I chose that option. It wasn't discontent. Now, I won't tell you that I was never sinfully discontent during that time period. I won't make that claim, I promise. But the point is that it was lawful and God-honoring to seek other employment. And hopefully that makes sense. It's not automatically discontent to say there is a way in that lawfully I can improve my circumstances here. Christian contentment, as Burroughs reminds us, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now suppose, and for probably 6 months of that, I was looking for a job and there was none to be found yet. And the Lord was teaching us in that time to be content with what we had, or in many cases, what we didn't have. But this does not mean that a godly Christian man does not feel a burden or affliction. Nor does it mean that a dear godly sister may not cry out to the Lord or seek comfort of a faithful friend for encouragement in the midst of her suffering. Nor does Christian contentment mean that we cannot seek lawful means of escaping from that affliction. I hope you see these are helpful counterbalances. We want to, on the one hand, affirm with a hearty amen how serious the sin of covetousness is and how serious it is to be discontent. And yet at the same time, we don't want to define contentedness or discontentedness in such a narrow way that we place undue burdens upon our consciences, that it is wrong at all times to cry out for relief. And it was in that early years in mission sales guy, and always was, but as a new believer, coming to a greater understanding that when the 1st and the 15th of the month rolled around, each and every time, my paycheck to the penny, was what God intended for me to have. And that was an important lesson, a hard lesson to learn, and to be content with that. And the temptation, especially in commission sales, is, well, I'll just work more. Even though I have a wife and two young children, I'll just work more and more and more and more, thinking that will gain the more of the things that I want. And learning to rest in God's gracious provision. John Calvin makes this observation. He says, saints do not measure sufficiency by abundance, but by the will of God, which they judge of by what takes place, for they are persuaded that their affairs are regulated by His providence and good pleasure. So when we think about our contentment, do we measure contentment only in seasons of abundance? Do we think contentment may only come by addition? Or do we consider that contentment may very well come by means of subtraction? It is not, as Calvin says, we do not measure sufficiency by abundance, but by the will of God. But previously, I didn't know that because I did not know God. I was an unbeliever. And it was only when I came to understand and believe the gospel of Christ that I could begin the process, the kindness of God in ordinary things, even the kindness of God in the lack of ordinary things. Only then could I begin the process of learning contentment. Now, I'm still very much learning this. But the question that has to come, we look back at Philippians 4. Paul testifies in verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, I hope you can see very clearly in the context that verse 13 doesn't mean what most of the coffee cups claim they mean, what most of the bumper stickers claim it means, what most of our health, wealth, and prosperity preachers say that this means. When they say this is the verse that allows you to name and claim whatever your heart desires, and because you have Christ, you can have it. Well, isn't that the opposite of what the doctrine of Christian contentment actually is? The true contentment comes by subtraction rather than addition. And surely we would not use verse 13 to justify indulging our covetous hearts. So the question must be, do you know God? Do you have even an infant beginning, early understanding of what it means to be satisfied in Him. You have the beginning of the work of the gospel in you, the work of the indwelling Spirit in you. Are you able to rest in Him, believing that your sins are pardoned and that your inheritance is secure in Him? Or are you seeking to fill up the desires of your heart with the things of this world, which will never satisfy you? It's like the little kid who goes, who if he had his choice, would have cookies and candy for every meal, right? And we as parents would know it's never going to satisfy them in the long run. Not only will it fill their teeth with cavities, but they'll never really get full. They can gorge themselves on Oreos, and an hour later they're hungry again because there was no substance there. And it's like that with us. We're just more sophisticated as adults, right? The bigger house is just another package of Oreos. Really no different. We think it will satisfy, and it really will not. We will never know contentment until we know our God. As we consider, we're wrapping up our study in the book of Job. That's one of the final lessons that Dr. Thomas observed in the very last chapter, is that through the various trials, one of the chief results for Job was that he knew God better. The beginning of the book of Job, we're told that Job was a righteous man, and he feared God. But at the end, we're told he walks more closely with God. He knows Him in a closer, sweeter way. May the Lord give us grace to know our God through the trials, through hardships, through the afflictions. May He grant us the grace to be content in Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You will grant to us understanding through Your Spirit. Lord, we confess that our eyes, our hearts, are so easily drawn to all the flashing lights and promises of comfort and ease. Everything that this world has to offer, we confess that we're still drawn to those things. And even when we know that many of those things are not evil in and of themselves, our covetous yearnings for them are evil. Give us grace to not to be in bondage to these things, to this world, but to submit ourselves to You, to believe that in our Lord Jesus Christ, we will have not only full pardon of our sins, but full satisfaction for everything that our soul yearns for. We ask these things in His name. Amen.